If you got Bibles, turn them to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is we're working through this letter from Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, as he is bringing apostolic counsel to the church in Ephesus. If you don't have Bibles, take the one that's provided there in front of you in a pew rack and turn to page 993. You'll find 1 Timothy 6 on 993. As we read together the closing of a section where Paul has been giving Timothy instructions for specific categories of members of the church. In chapter 3, verse 14, he had reminded Timothy and us that the church that God is gathering by people who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ is a gathering of brothers and sisters. It's a gathering that's being made into a new family, a household of God that represents him on earth. And he's worked through then in chapter 5 different categories of people, of mothers and fathers and widows and elders in the congregation and how we should relate to each other as members of a household. And in chapter 6, the first two verses there, he turns to the final category that often shows up in first century households, and that is slaves. Or as the ESV translates it, bondservants. Who are members of a household under authority there, with really no options but to be parts of that household, according to Greco-Roman law. So let's read that together. In a nation that has its own history of slavery, still feeling the effects of the wickedness that was the transatlantic slave trade. And hear for us what God has given by his apostle through his spirit for our good today. So let's read chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. In your Bibles, that last line may be put into the new paragraph because it's the end of this whole section that I was mentioning, right, where Paul's giving instructions for the whole household, for all the ways that we relate to each other. But particularly, it has weight here on this text today because of the difficult social circumstances we find ourselves in. We can't think about slavery without immediately having images of the American institution of slavery come to our minds. Christianity has long labored under the accusation from those who don't believe in God's goodness that the religion of Jesus just condones and supports the oppression of enslaved classes. And passages like this one in 1 Timothy are used to support that. And yet, as believers in Christ today, this morning, beloved, we are convinced, or we should be growing to be convinced, that God is good and his word is good and everything in it is profitable for us. So how does 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 profit us? How would it have profited slaves in this Ephesian church? And as it reflects the counsel that all the apostles gave into Roman households as the gospel spread beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee, how would it have profited them? And I think the main thing Paul is pressing on us, the Spirit is pressing on us this morning, is that how we fulfill our earthly obligations can show the goodness of God's grace to us in Jesus. And that is true even when those obligations are obligations we didn't choose. It's true even when those obligations and authority structures can be unjust. How we fulfill them can show the goodness of God's grace to us in Jesus. There's two verses in the passage today because there's two major, two kind of focuses that Paul highlights for Timothy. They'll be the two main sections of the sermon as we think about what that looks like to fulfill our earthly obligations. I trust none of us in these pews are literally slaves. And yet all of us are bound by earthly obligations. So how can we learn from this instruction to first century slaves for our lives today? And in verse 1, we see that we show something about God by how we fulfill our obligations. And then in verse 2, we show something about each other in how we fulfill these obligations. So there's your points, the two verses. We show something about God and we show something about each other in the way we fulfill obligations. Even obligations, even in the context of institutions that are unjust, obligations we didn't choose. So what can we show about God? We can show, point one, that God's grace is enough. Verse 1, God's grace is enough. Okay, so talking about slavery, Paul says, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. So he's addressing bondservants. Some of your Bibles may say slaves, may have other translations there. The ESV, the ones we use here, use the word bondservant, which is a word that means absolutely almost nothing. It means almost nothing in modern English. We never use that word. The Greek word is doulos. It can be translated a lot of ways. You might hear the root, if you know the person who helps bring, as a midwife, a doula. That's the same root there, one who serves the life of another. The ESV made this decision for a very deliberate purpose. It's used that word bondservant. It's interesting, they footnote that. If you've got a copy of the ESV, they put a footnote down there that says bondservants could be slaves. And they put a parenthetical remark there for the contextual reading of the Greek word doulos. See the preface. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I just wonder how many of you have actually ever read the preface to the Bible that you hold in your hands. I don't ever think to do it. But one of the things you learn there, especially at the ESV, is why translators make some of the decisions they do. And the reason they made this decision is a pretty good one, because of the English context they're translating into. So we think of slavery, and we immediately think of the transatlantic slave trade and an institution of slavery that is entirely based on race, that is a lifelong reality, and founded on kidnapping. And this is some of the truths about American slavery, slavery on U.S. soil, and not just U.S. soil, British soil, right, that we inherited when ancestors came from Europe, European soil, and also not just westward toward Europeans, but eastward towards Arab and Muslim worlds. The African slave trade was alive and well among lots of global nations during those centuries. Race-based, lifelong, and founded on kidnapping. That's the picture of U.S. slavery. And the reason that the ESV doesn't use slaves is because first century slavery wasn't like that. In the Bible, in this Bible times, it could be like that, but mostly it wasn't. Slave could mean a lot of things. You could sell yourself into slavery to work off debt. So in our days, we have all kinds of legal protections if somebody goes bankrupt and gets into debt that they can't afford to pay off. We have ways legally to address that issue. It didn't in the Greco-Roman world. The way that you avoided just going to jail was by selling, one of the ways was by selling yourself into slavery to the one you owed a debt to until you worked yourself out of it. Prisoners of war could become slaves. If you were just poor, if you didn't owe anybody, but you know your farm was struck by famine and you couldn't feed your family and the choices were, you know, the household's going to die, or I could go become somebody's slave. I could go be somebody's slave to keep my family alive. So just economic relief. Again, social safety nets in the modern America make that an unnecessary thing to do in many, well, maybe in every case. But this didn't exist in first century Rome. So, and it might, but it often wasn't a lifelong situation. One of the sources I read summarized that the average length of slavery was about 10 years. You were typically a slave for about 10 years. On average, in the Greco-Roman world. So you can see just some of these differences, how different. If I just said slave, if they just said slave in 1 Timothy 6, and you immediately thought of the American institution, how different it would be than the ancient institution Paul's talking about, okay? So that's why ESV uses bond servants, a servant who is bonded to his master, often with this idea of debt relief or economic relief, not based on the ideas of race, and certainly not based on kidnapping. Kidnapping, particularly, Paul explicitly condemned at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of the book, back in 1 Timothy 1. Our ESV translates that in 1 Timothy 1:10 as enslavers. Literally, it's man-stealers. So one thing to say just right from the beginning is that the attempt by American Christians to use passages like 1 Timothy 6 and other places where Paul and the apostles address slavery to justify American slavery were completely misguided and fundamentally wicked. Because the Bible is very clear that bringing someone into slavery by kidnapping is wicked sin. And every slave in America was brought into this country through the transatlantic slave trade. Maybe every is too strong. But certainly the institution of slavery in America was entirely premised on kidnapping Africans and transporting them across the ocean. There is no biblical justification for what our ancestors, the patriarchs of America, I've lost the word, forefathers, thank you, what our forefathers did here in the United States. None. No biblical justification. You can't do it. To our shame and our lament and our continued, I hope, source of prayer for the ways that the effects of that blight on our nation's history continue to surface today. Okay, having said all that about first century slavery even, it was still slavery. They still were essentially property. You could sell yourself into it. It might have been a temporary arrangement, but while you were in that status of slave, you were essentially treated by Roman law as the property of your master. Heads of Roman household were given incredible latitude to manage their households in whatever way they saw fit. And so some masters might be kind, some were tyrannical, and that would be entirely about the character of the master and have nothing to do with any kind of worth assigned to the slaves themselves. They could function largely doing what they wanted, treating household members however they wanted to keep their household honorable in the community. And Paul recognizes that. I mean, he talks about it being under a yoke, right? So this is not like, you know, working at Chick-fil-A where everything is my pleasure. Paul acknowledges that, okay, different as it may be from what we immediately think, it is still a yoke. It is bondage. They are not free to make their own decisions about where they live and work, who they're going to answer to, and who they're going to be accountable to. They were enslaved. And yet, in that context, he tells those bondservants, regard your own masters, Christian bondservants, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Regard them as worthy of all honor. And it's attitudes like that that lend credibility to that impulse that we have, like, see, Christianity just supports and condones slavery. Instead of encouraging slaves to embrace their rights and encounter their and foster their dignity and exert themselves, just keep being servants. But I hope as we unpack this, what we're going to see is that charge is actually ill-founded. Okay? For one thing, it's hard for us, again, after 2,000 years of Christian influence and in the modern American context, to imagine a time when the church had zero influence on society. I mean, we're losing it in this country. The church has very little influence on society right now, but we still have some. We get to gather, we get names, we get nonprofit status for our tax code. People drive by this and somebody might still have the idea that you shouldn't do something bad to the church building because there's some sort of honor and reverence still associated with kind of spiritual religious things, particularly Christianity in our nation. They had none. So it's not like Paul had an option of commending social reform and just didn't take it. He's trying to help people who have converted to Christ, embrace Jesus, live the actual lives they've actually got. I think that's one thing we just have to always remember about living out lives as Christian people, sons and daughters of the King, is that the Bible is just eminently realistic. We look to a day when Christ will come back and his kingdom will be fulfilled in all of its glory and goodness, and utopia will be here because everyone present will have been converted and empowered by the Spirit and loving King Jesus and submissive to his word. But until that day, any notions of utopia, no matter where they come from or what they're aimed at, are going to be misguided and fundamentally do more damage, fundamentally do unintended damage in their pursuits, because you can never discount the reality that we are all sinners. That an ideal society is unattainable apart from the work of God in salvation and the work of the gospel. Until hearts are converted, ideal societies will not exist. Okay? So all of the apostles are eminently aware of that, that the work of social reform happens through the reform of hearts, the saving of people, not through revolution. Okay? One of the things you'll notice about the way he instructs slaves, bondservants here, is not to say, remember, your masters deserve honor. They are honorable men. He doesn't say that. He tells them to consider, to regard, to act as if they are honorable, whether they are or not. Fully aware that many of them may not be. Many of the heads of their households in which they are enslaved may be awful men, may be deserving of no honor before the throne of God. And he doesn't say, obey your masters. He says, show them honor, whether they deserve it or not, which is a significant thing. Because there is an honorable way to disobey when someone in authority requires sin from you. This is the kind of thing that Martin Luther King Jr. picked up on, the resistance of nonviolence. There are ways to honor a society and yet resist what's unjust in it. That puts you at personal risk. And the apostles are equally clear-eyed about that. So, honor, consider, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Not that they are honorable, but you should think about them that way. You should be acting in your life. This is Paul's instruction. Acting in your life in honorable ways toward them. Is that good? And if you're a Christian, you should be committed to saying yes, but you should also know why. You should also know why it is good. This instruction that Paul gives is good. And part of the answer is that there is a greater calling than personal freedom. There is a deeper need in our souls than maximizing our personal freedom or our personal dignity. That's why it sounds bad to our society. Because the assumption that runs through American society is that maximizing your options, maximizing your freedom, removing all obligations so that you can do whatever you want, that is where life is found. And Paul is saying you have these obligations that you are forced into, and yet even in them, you should satisfy them, because there is a greater calling than personal freedom. There is a deeper need for your souls than your personal dignity. He points us that way when he talks about why he instructs servants this way, slaves this way, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that King Jesus and God his Father and the good news about grace in Christ won't be slandered. That's the purpose behind Paul's instruction here. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus did not pursue his personal freedom as his highest calling? What if that had been Jesus' greatest moral virtue, his personal freedom? What if maintaining the maximum amount of dignity in society had been Jesus' greatest priority? We would be dead in our sins. He would never have come to take on flesh in the first place. He knew the glory of triune divinity from before the world was created. And because there is a greater need for us than our personal dignity and personal freedom, he took on the form of a servant. He took on our flesh. He lived a righteous life. He was rejected by his own people. He was humiliated, nailed to a cross as a ransom for our sins. To satisfy the deepest need of our souls, which is cleansing before God, forgiveness of our sins and restoration and union with him. He is life. Knowing him is life. Being submitted to God is life. He is the source of eternal life. And that is what these servants in first century Ephesus and what every one of us here who call on the name of Jesus have found. Man, the cry of our heart and the need of our soul is satisfied by clicking to Christ, not by exerting ourselves. We have all come, if you're a Christian, come through the process that Naaman did in our scripture reading of thinking that we were in charge and we knew what we should do, to finding out that we actually needed to humble ourselves before God and call Jesus our master and us his servant. Because only he can do what we must have done. Cleanse us and forgive us. And so Paul is saying that there's a greater need for you than your personal freedom. There's a greater need for the world and society than maximizing dignity. And we want that message to be clear. You, as a Christian, want that message, the glory of God, to be clear. So be honorable. Act honorably. Regard them as worthy of honor, whether they are or not. Now, what Paul is not saying, and by talking about this need for God's name and the teaching to be not reviled, he's not saying this. I think this is easy. It's easy to read this, right? That Paul is saying, hey, be good. Don't rock the boat. This is how society is. Just go along so that people think Christianity is safe. I think it's easy to hear that. That's not what Paul's saying. Okay, we don't have to look very far at all to see that Jesus was perfectly willing to break all kinds of social norms and customs for the sake of godliness. You might think of his interactions with the woman at the well in John 4 and how John highlights how Jesus just busted through all of the social conventions of his day to bring the gospel of salvation, the news that he's the Messiah, to this woman. But I think most clearly of a society standpoint is the way he was willing to break Sabbath day customs. How often he was in trouble by the religious authorities for eating harvesting grain on the Sabbath, just by plucking heads and taking a snack as they walked through. How easy he found it, and important actually he found it, to break those customs so that unjust laws that were actually keeping people from God would be exposed for what they are, and people could come to know the Savior. So there's no hint here that you just sort of go along to get along so that people think Christianity is safe and they give it a hearing. Christians have always been willing to die at the hands of governing authorities if that's what's needed for the sake of gospel clarity. Now, what he is saying is that when you fail to show honor to your masters, you're actually actively misrepresenting God. That's what he's telling these bondservants. When you fail to show your master's honor, you're misrepresenting God in the gospel. So maybe we can think about that more clearly by asking, well, how would a servant dishonor his master? If he was going to disobey Paul's instructions, what would he be doing? He might be being insolent. He might be, slandering the master. He might be doing shoddy work or running away. Okay, except for that last one. Put that one in a separate category. But those other three, being insolent, rebellious, slandering others, doing shoddy work and being lazy, those are just condemned across the board as sins in every Christian. That's not like a special burden for bondservants. That's just what Christians are called not to do. Because God has created us for good works, Ephesians 2. He saved us by his grace through faith as a gift of his. Because, verse 10, we were created in Christ for good works that we should walk in them. He made us to do good in the world, not just to be cleansed, but to be actively loving our neighbors. That's the way to summarize all the law. And so the kinds of ways the servant would show dishonor to his master are just things Christians shouldn't be doing at all. And yet there's a temptation to indulge in those sins because of the potential injustice in the slavery system. And Paul is saying you can't do that. Even though you may be the victim of gross injustice, that does not allow you free rein for your sin. Even though your sin may be less than your master's sin. That's not the point. The point is you have been saved by Jesus. Your life reflects obedience to him, fear before God. And so the kinds of ways you might show them dishonor are forbidden to you, not because you're a slave, but because you're a Christian. And in every context. Now that applies equally to masters, bosses, employees, and workers. Mothers, fathers, kids, parents. All across the board, we're not supposed to be doing these things to each other. In places like Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Ephesians would have been written to this church as well. Paul reminds servants and slaves that the Lord sees and knows all their work, that the good they do isn't really ultimately for the masters they have on earth, but is done in faithful obedience to their King in heaven. And whatever their master does, Jesus will say, well done. They have a greater need in their souls than their personal freedom and their own dignity, and that is to serve and love Jesus who served and loved them. The idols of this world encourage you to seek your own good. God calls us to be like him and seek the good of others. That's what Jesus did. He gave his life doing, obeying God and seeking the good of others. The eternal good of our redemption. The immortal, glorious, supremely honorable God sent his son to live as one of us, die in the place of us, to empty himself and take the form of a slave to the point of death, to give his life as a ransom for us. And the way slaves in the first century and all of us today, the way we carry out our earthly obligations will show either that we are still fundamentally concerned with ourselves, or we are learning to be like Jesus and be fundamentally concerned with loving others. How you fulfill your earthly obligations will show whether you are still fundamentally oriented toward yourself or whether you have been truly saved and you are seeking to be like Christ and you are learning how to orient your entire life in loving God and loving your neighbor. Even when your neighbor is your master, your boss, an employer. You say something about the gospel. You either sell a lie or you tell the truth. God saves us and changes us. So maybe you feel stuck in some kind of obligation. Maybe it's like in an employment situation where your boss really is awful. And it is hard to go to work. And it is hard to think that you're doing anything good and to show up and work well because of the injustice of your work environment. You are not alone, friends. The Lord sees, he knows. Put on godliness. Put off the temptations to sin. Carry out those earthly obligations with the best skill you know how, and enlist the help of others to encourage and support and pray for you. Now, we have the ability in our modern day to sort of find new jobs, if they're available, which is a big question. Is there another job available? And Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that if servants and slaves had that opportunity, they should take advantage of it too. It's not like they're stuck. If you have the chance to get free, do it. But while you're stuck, be godly, be faithful. Don't shirk your work. Don't neglect your obligations of debt and repayment. Don't fail to show honor. Honor your teachers, your bosses, your parents. I mean, maybe you've got a teacher who just will not grade your English paper justly. You are convinced. It does not give you the license, if you're intending to follow Jesus, to hate her and do bad work and not benefit from the class and to show her honor in the classroom. Kids, I bet you often feel like slaves. You're not, but I bet you often feel like it. And that doesn't authorize you to adopt, if you intend to glorify Jesus, you put on godliness and you seek to show love to your household the way Jesus shows love to you, by serving and loving. And of course, the same word comes to everyone in authority, not in this passage, but in others. If you have authority over others, you should recognize that God is also watching you. And the way you act with your authority will either tell the truth about the gospel, that you use authority to benefit others, or tell a lie about the gospel, that Christ uses his authority to build up himself. Tell the truth. Be like Christ. Use your authority for the good of others too. Okay? One thing about reading this about emancipated American slaves, many of whom, many abolitionists who were solidly Christian, said that they often cared more about the eternal salvation of others, even slaveholders, than they did about the ending of slavery. I mean, this is Frederick Douglass, who was encouraged, heard the gospel from a white preacher, sought counsel from a black Christian in his autobiography, who told him to cast all his cares upon God. And Douglass responded, "This I sought to do. And though for weeks I was a poor, brokenhearted mourner," he's in his teens at this point, "I was a poor, brokenhearted mourner, traveling through doubts and fears, I finally found my burdens lightened and my heart relieved. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not accepted." Accepted, like slaveholders weren't an exception to his love. "I loved all mankind, including slaveholders, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted." This is the transforming work, that the gospel of God does, and it's what we have the opportunity to do by the way we handle all of our obligations, especially those that are obligations to unjust, wicked people. We fulfill them and we satisfy them as Christ laid his life down for us. Okay? So that's what we can say about God, that his grace is enough. It satisfies us, anchors us, strengthens us, and secures us for eternity so we can lay our lives down now for others. What can we show about each other? That's verse 2. What we show about each other by the way we fulfill these obligations is that this family of faith is for real. That's verse 2, this family is for real. He turns in verse 2 to those bondservants who have Christian masters. What if this subcategory of slaves are those in a household where the head of the household is a believer? And immediately, maybe you're here and your first thought is, what? Christian masters? Is that even possible? See? The Bible totally condones slavery. Okay, it is true. Let's be honest. It is true. The scriptures never directly condemn slavery as an institution. It is also true, remember, that Christianity had absolutely zero political power in their first century. So Christians were not even remotely in a position to be asking how we can reshape government policy. What Christians were trying to do is live faithful lives in the circumstances where they were saved. But there's an even more pointy kind of edge on this question if you consider Philemon. So this letter is written through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, and Paul's addressing slaves. Philemon is a letter written from Paul to Philemon, the head of a household in Colossae. And that letter is written to return a runaway slave, Onesimus. If you've never read through the letter of Philemon, it's a great read. It would be a great, 5 minutes of your afternoon. I mean, that's how long it'll take. and then an hour or two of meditation you could do on this letter. Now, Paul is writing to a Christian master, head of a household, about a runaway slave who is bringing the letter back to Philemon. Onesimus says, "Run away, come to Rome, found Paul, who's Philemon's friend. Paul, through his ministry, has caused Onesimus, this slave, to embrace Jesus." Onesimus has become a Christian. Paul is sending Onesimus back to the household he ran away from with a letter from Paul. Surely here we would see Paul tell Philemon, "He's a Christian now, set him free," but he doesn't. Sarah Rudin is decidedly not a Christian, so be careful if you pick up the book I'm about to mention. She's not a Christian at all, but she's a scholar, apparently honest one, of Greco-Roman literature, wrote a book called Paul Among the People, and in it she deals with this letter to Philemon, and what she shows is that if Philemon had freed Onesimus, so let's take our idealism from 21st century America, of course Philemon should have freed Onesimus. Is there any other right course of action? And what she shows that if Philemon had done that, if Philemon had emancipated Onesimus, Onesimus would have been worse off because of the way Greco-Roman society worked. You can look for the details on that, but basically what would have happened is that Onesimus would have had to leave the household, according to Greco-Roman law. He would have been essentially unhirable by anybody else. Nobody else would have dishonored himself by hiring a runaway slave, even a freed one. So he would have been begging and scraping because he could not have found work. He doesn't get citizenship because he gets emancipated, which is what happened here when we emancipated, when Abraham Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation. There were legal protections immediately for emancipated slaves. Not the case for Onesimus. So he would have had almost no legal protection. He wouldn't have been a Roman citizen. And then he would be detached from any household altogether. So she is not a fan of Christianity. I mean, she's not a believer. You can tell. She acknowledges that. But she shows that if Paul had done what we all assume he should have, it would have actually been bad, humanly speaking, for Onesimus. But instead, Paul does something even more shocking, actually. He doesn't say, "Hey, Philemon, free Onesimus." He says, "Philemon, treat him like family." Which would have been an even harder thing for a Roman head of house to do. For Philemon to obey Paul there and treat Onesimus like family would have caused him to encounter shame from all of his peers. Whether you preserve the institution or not, whether you keep the formal relationship of master and servant, which is maybe necessary. Paul doesn't say that either. We're inferring. Maybe necessary for Onesimus is good. You treat him like family. You receive him as a brother, which is going to change the dynamic of the entire relationship. He's not coming back to you as property. He's coming back to you as family, whatever the world may say about your relationship. And Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 6 the same thing on the servant side, right? If you have believing masters, don't be disrespectful because they're brothers, which is a temptation. You're never more disrespectful than to your family, right? You'll unleash on your brothers and sisters far more quickly than you would on just about anybody else. And these slaves and servants and masters together in church have received this glorious good news that everybody before God, slave, free, Greek, Jew, male, female, everybody can find forgiveness and hope in Christ. And Paul is saying, don't take that as an excuse then to do shoddy work, or slander your masters, or indulge in any of these sins. In fact, actually, you should be more motivated to do what you ought to do because the work is going to benefit a brother, a family member who's beloved and faithful. He's not saying you should work harder for Christians than non-Christians. If you got a Christian boss, work twice as hard as if you have a non-Christian one. That is not what he's saying. But he is saying you have even added motivation to do a good job because the person who's benefiting from your labor is family. Family in Christ, family for real, family for eternity, family with a bond more deep and strong than all the blood relations we have. And you have this opportunity, he's telling you, don't do less work for them, do more. Serve all the more gladly, not do more work, but serve even more gladly. You've got more reasons because those you love will benefit from it. So growing up, my dad and mom ran a small business in Bryan College Station. Dad bought it, and then he passed away. Mom took it over, and I never worked there. And part of the reason I never worked there is because Mom knew that owner's kids get treated differently. Right? I don't get a real work experience to encounter help at Mom's business. Nobody is going to criticize me or treat me like a peer. They all know that the owner is going to hear about it. So she never encouraged us. And I think if we had wanted to, actively would have not let us work in her business because owner's kids get treated differently. It's too easy to be slack without consequences. And verse 2 is an instruction for us to avoid that with each other. We're family, beloved, united together in Christ. And it's incumbent on all of us to treat each other that way, to avoid the temptation that Satan will use to undermine God's work by tempting us to presume on each other. Ah, oh, they're family, they won't care. I can make a commitment and break it because he's got to forgive me. I can do half-hearted work because he'll put up with me. I know, because we got to see each other at church. That is an easy attitude to let grow in your heart. And we must not. We should instead be seeking to show each other more honor, working all the more joyfully and happily with our gifts to serve and care for and love each other, to fulfill our obligations to each other, to make commitments to each other, and then ensure that we keep them. Because everyone who benefits by our service to each other is family, saved by Christ, loved by him, and loved by us. We should be generous and diligent to be even more joyful. So one thing that can happen is good-hearted Christians can, like, you know, professional Christians can give their services away for free. We might not think of it that way, right? But a plumber who plumbs your house at a discount because you're a brother or sister in Christ, or a nurse or a doctor well-trained who gives free medical consultations in the hallways on Sunday. And it is very easy to kind of start presuming, that's what he should do. That's what she should do. She should use her training to give me free advice. No. It is good if you're in that situation. It is good for you as an act of generosity to do that. Don't resist any generous impulse on your part, but don't presume on it. You should assume that the course of action is to make an appointment, to pay for the plumbing, and to be happy to do it, because you're giving livelihood to those who've trained and worked and specialized in a way that they earn their livelihood. We should be seeking to outdo one another in showing honor, not to try to figure out kind of how we can mooch off each other. Which might look, at the end of the day, very similar. Because I doubt Amy Moore will ever, for example, resist giving you medical advice in the hallway at church. I think she delights to do it. So it might not look different at all, you know, kind of playing out in lives, but it will very much affect your attitude. Whether you show up thinking that if I can't talk to Amy, so I've been done a grievous wrong, or whether you receive that as a gift that you aren't really deserved or owed, but as a kindness of a sister to love you, in the way that you respond in gratitude instead of entitlement. That's the thing we probably need to watch out for most among our own hearts, is cultivating a sense of gratitude instead of entitlement. Extending hospitality and then not expecting to be paid back in kind, and then extending it again, even if they haven't invited us to their house. Continuing to love and serve. Because we show, as we fulfill our obligations to each other, that this family's for real. Like, we really mean it. Brother or sister is not just a sort of southern thing we say to each other in the hallways, but really, I care about your good like you were my brother. I care about your flourishing like you were my sister, because we are in Christ forever. And we are because he cared about us when we were his enemies. These verses throw a bright light on the power of Jesus to fundamentally change us. I mean, who can hear these teachings and think they are good? I think really only people who have seen the goodness of what Jesus has done for us, who have seen that at the heart of the universe and at the heart of our lives is a God who has taken on flesh, take the form of a servant, carried the yoke, was yoked under a cross, that he plowed to Golgotha and then was nailed on it. Naked. To take the shame and guilt that we should experience on himself so that he could say, come to me, beloved, brother, sister. When you hear the God of the universe who spoke you into existence and sustained your life by the word of his power, say, brother, sister, come and find rest. Then our hearts change, so that we are happy to follow him and give our lives to do good to others. When the world assumes your property and you hear God loved you and gave his son for you and adopted you as his own son or daughter, there's hope and dignity and security awakened in you that no earthly emancipation could ever provide. And no earthly bondage could ever strip away. When the powerless and the powerful realize that we have nothing to give God, but must all receive the mercy and grace that are found in Jesus, we are bound by a love that unites us to each other as family that will endure for eternity. The way we carry out those obligations of family love and care for each other, and the way we carry out our obligations in the world, show the world the truth of the glory of God, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. What a great calling we have. Let's pray. We need help, Lord God, to fulfill that calling. Our sin mars us, twists us, makes our thinking go bad. We are so quick, Lord God, to serve ourselves, and yet we are so thankful, so indebted to you for the way you serve us. Love us and give your life for us. Plead for us and intercede for us. We pray for the grace to be able to respond to the word that you've given us in 1 Timothy 6 by knowing your love for us that will enable us to love others even when it's painful and unjust and hard and needs a lot of wisdom. We do ask, God, that you would empower us and enable us to live for others like Jesus lived for us, giving our lives so that they can have it. And we pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.